Take your Bibles once again and turn with me first to Revelation chapter 3 and then find Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 3 and then find Revelation chapter 21, which is not on the board. That was an afterthought after doing some reading last night. Revelation chapter 3, allow me to read simply verses 20 to 22. Last week, I gave you my understanding of verses 20. This is not a verse, nor something to put upon the back of an unbeliever. An unbeliever is depraved, he's dead, she's dead in sin. And unless God the Holy Spirit works within their heart and gives them ears to hear, eyes to see, and a new heart to believe, and a freed will to respond, they're not going to open any door. Christ is the one that has to open their door. But here he's talking to a church that's full of goats and sheep, like any congregation. You strive for a regenerate church membership. That's a very unique Baptist distinction. We teach and we demand a regenerate church membership. But no matter how many guards you may place at the door of the church, you're going to have a Judas slip in. You're going to have a Demas slip in. Okay? You're going to have a Simon of Acts 8 slip in. They're going to get under the radar, beloved, because we can only see the person's life to a certain degree, and you take their verbal profession for what it's worth. Okay? No perfect church ever exists. Even the first church, even the church that Jesus built in his own ministry, had a Judas. And during his earthly ministry, the other 11 apostles did not fully comprehend everything Christ was teaching them until after the day of Pentecost. So there's no perfect church. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Now in the next hour I'm going to pose some questions and even rattle some of your cages if you try to take verses 21 in a literal wooden sense. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but in the next hour I'm going to challenge you. What are we talking about, a spatial relationship in verses 21 or a spiritual relation? Are we talking about two thrones stacked on one of another and a bunch of glorified bodies heaped on top of two thrones, if you take this literally? Because it says, to him will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. Now notice, Jesus identifies himself as an overcomer, and him set down with my Father in his throne. So you have two thrones, the Father sitting in one, the Son sitting in one, and this in his throne is in the Father's throne, and then we're sitting with Christ. Are we to take that so literally that you have two thrones, two persons of the Godhead, in squished glorified bodies packed on top of each other? Is that talking spatially? Or is it talking relationally? I'll let you decide in the next hour. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, beloved, we now begin the final words of Christ to this last and seventh congregation of Asia Minor. Notice once again verse 21. To him that overcometh. To him that overcometh, Christ promises a reward to the one who overcomes. Now, this is not something new with Christ. Look at Revelation 2 and 7. Brother Jeff, read Revelation 2 and 7 and notice these words by Christ to the church at Ephesus. Congregation, please follow.
He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
Thank you, dear brother. Now notice in the first letter to the first of the seven churches, the tail end of that letter has the same thing: to him that overcometh, something would be given. Revelation 2, 10 to 11, Sister Siobhan, would you be gracious to read those words to the church at Smyrna?
Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death.
Now notice here too, to the church at Smyrna, another reward is promised to the one who would overcome. Now I want to call your attention to that verse 11. Here in this particular congregation, what is the promise that is given? That they would not be hurt of the second death. Hold your place here and now turn to Revelation 21. And notice, as John concludes this letter, these words. Revelation 21. Notice verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. This is Jesus speaking while sitting on his throne. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Notice, true and faithful. How does Jesus address himself to the church at Laodicea? The true and faithful witness. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone. Now notice, which is the second death. So everyone who's described in verses 8 is going to be cast into the lake of fire, and that is designated the second death. When Christ saved you, not only did he transform and change you into a new person, not only did he justify you and forgive you, not only did he adopt you into his family, not only did he translate you from the kingdom of the devil into his own kingdom, not only has he transformed you into light and salt, one of the fringe benefits of your salvation is you will never experience the second death. And that is because you have been saved. But notice that verse 7. Here he says, He that overcometh shall inherit or receive all things. And I submit to you that everything that is mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 to the overcomers, to the seven specific churches, includes all of those rewards and all of that inheritance. Now, Brother Mike, congregation, back to Revelation 3 now, verse 7, Revelation 2, 17. Brother Mike, would you read verses 17? This is to the church at Pergamos.
He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it.
Okay, here we go. Now we got the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church here at Pergamos, all receiving this blessing, this anticipated inheritance, this reward for being overcomers. Okay, Sister Amber, congregation, drop down to Revelation 2 and 26, the church at Thyatira.
And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations.
Okay. Once again, notice how in each of these seven churches you have this pattern that is repeated. First, Christ addresses himself to the congregation in a unique way, different from all the other churches. I think you've seen that now. Much of the time when he does this appearance to himself, as he describes himself, it has reference to the city. It even may have reference to the geography around the city. It may even have reference to the culture within the city. For instance, Laodicea, he tells them what? You need eye salve and you need clothing. All right? Well, in that same city, they specialize on a certain black wool garment, and they specialize in having the world's famous hospital for the treatment of eye illnesses. So Jesus approaches every church uniquely where he finds them. He also approaches them differently about himself by way of attributes and his characteristics. Then in each of these seven churches, he normally addresses the positive. Then he also puts his finger on the negative, would you agree? Then he tells them how to correct the situation, would you agree? And then he tells them specifically to the overcomers. If you overcome, this is your reward. And then he either adds it or places it at the end of the letter, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. That is the pattern of all seven letters. You can't get around that. There's a very structured pattern to the seven letters. All right, now, Brother Tuttle, congregation, Revelation 3 and 5, the church at Sardis. Notice these words to the church at Sardis.
He that overcometh the same shall be clothed white raiments, and I will not blot out his name of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels.
Thank you, dear brother. Notice again how Jesus, towards the end of each letter, when he addresses the positive then the negative, when he gives them the diagnosis of what they are to do by way of commandment, then he addresses himself to the overcomers. And I'm here to tell you that the overcomer, and I want this burned into your minds, the overcomers are not a little select mini group within a congregation who sits in the front row because they're so holy and they're so pious. And everybody who sits in the middle or the back of the rows are out to lunch. I'm here to contend with you that every born-again believer is an overcomer. This doctrine of overcoming is one of the other hammer blows to the doctrine of carnal Christianity. Where you can be a carnal Christian, sneak past the pearly gates without giving Peter an answer to a question, supposedly, get to heaven by the skin of your teeth, while everybody else who's out there overcoming and striving and putting up with all of this persecution, trials, they're going to get big crowns. I'll just settle on a small one because I'm going to get to heaven because I walked an aisle, raised my hand, shook the pastor's hand, and mumbled the sinner's prayer. But I'm in. I got my fire insurance, but I'm not really dedicated to Christ. Hogwash. I'm here to blow that away again by looking at this theme of the overcomer. Sister Tuttle, congregation, drop down to Revelation 3 and 12. I am purposely going through each of the seven churches and where Jesus addresses the overcomers. Look at verse 12.
Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Notice here that the New Jerusalem is not in the ground in Palestine. Notice under the New Covenant, New Jerusalem is the mother of us all, who's from above. Galatians 4 and the last two chapters of the book of the Revelation. Not the Jerusalem that Arabs and Jews are fighting over and Christians are wasting money supporting when they should be supporting their local church. This is the New Jerusalem which is from above, which Paul, the writer of Hebrews, tells us is the mother of us all, not stone and dirt. but above. And then Annie, finally, Revelation 3:21. Would you read for us once again Revelation 3:21?
To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne.
Thank you. Now notice in verses 21, he addresses the overcomers. Notice the reward that is given. You shall be granted to sit with Christ in his throne. And notice what Jesus says of himself. Since he overcame, he has been given what? The position and the right to sit down in his Father's throne. Notice, Jesus overcame, and he was rewarded with a throne. We are encouraged to overcome, and one of the rewards given to us, based on Revelation I gave you in 21, we shall inherit all things. You shall be given a throne as well. And beloved, I believe that if the Church of Jesus Christ was to rub off the scales and the little eye crusties that build up in our spiritual eyes and simply rub that away and look in the mirror of God's Word, they would come to realize who and what they are in Christ. When Christ saved you, he radically changed and transformed, listen to this, your status and your station in relationship to the whole cosmos, the whole universe. There was a time when we were the enemies of God. There was a time when we were aliens and strangers and without hope and without Christ, aliens and ostracized from the very kingdom of God. We had no relationship with him. In salvation, God comes to us in the person of Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit in tandem with the Word of God. And when he called you, and when he sealed you, and when he indwelt you, and when he forgave you, and when he justified you, he literally changed your status in relationship to the entire created cosmos. He has made you an heir. He's made you a son or a daughter in his family. He has made you a citizen of his kingdom. He has adopted you into his family. And he has made you, according to Revelation 1, 5, and 6, kings and priests. And being a king, you got to sit on a throne. What does that verse promise you? Throne. As Christ overcame and he sits on his throne with his Father on the Father's throne, that verse says you shall sit with him also. But I'm here to rattle your cage. I'm here to dogmatically assert you already occupied that throne. Because where he sits, you all sit. And until you realize that, we will always live a semi-overcoming race, running our race. We will always lose battles and will not really be as victorious as the Lord would have us to be. I'm going to prove that in this hour and then the next hour, hopefully from Scripture. Well, let's make some more time here. I believe in verses 21, now follow with me, in context, knowing that context is king. Context drives the train of our hermeneutics. It is the context that leads us to a proper biblical interpretation. I submit the following. The overcomers that are being addressed in verses 21 are the same people to whom Christ says in verse 19, go back to verse 19, as many as I love. I contend this morning dogmatically, I have no reservations of what I'm about to lay before your hearts here this morning. The same ones to whom he addresses as the overcomers are the same one whom Christ has loved before time. Secondly, I dogmatically assert that the overcomers being addressed in verse 21, go back to verse 19, are not only those whom Christ loves, but I contend are those whom Christ chastens and rebukes and chastises in order to bring them back to restoration and revival and fellowship. Same people. He is not talking in verses 21 to some little band within this church who come to church with wings and halos and have harps in their hands. Super saints. There's no such thing as a super saint. You either are a saint or you're a sinner. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. You're either the son of God by adoption or you're the son of Satan by birth. One of the other friends. There's no such thing as super saint. You're either a saint here this morning, whom Christ has loved before the foundation of the world, or you're a sinner in Adam, destined for hell. You're either one whom, when you get out of line, the heavenly shepherd says, you can't go no further. And with the shepherd's crook, he nudges you on the backside to get you back in line. Or with the hook, he brings you back in. One or the other. Read on. I contend that the ones to whom Jesus is addressing as the overcomers, go back to verse 19, are those not only whom he has loved before time, not only the ones to whom he rebukes, but the overcomers are the same one whom he says, in light of this church and its problems, you need to repent zealously. You need to repent zealously. In context, you need to get right. You're allowing the culture of Laodicea. You're allowing the spirit of this city of commercialism and self-sufficiency and self-arrogancy and boasting and pride and pompousness to breathe into your spiritual DNA, and it's affecting you. Now I want you to zealously, with all the energy and all the heat involved, to get right and repent. That's to whom he's speaking. I dogmatically assert in verse 21 that the overcomers are the same ones, now look at verse 20, are the same ones whom he addresses by saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." Jesus is addressing the overcomers. That irregardless of persecution, irregardless of the trials they may be forced to go through, irregardless of tribulation, irregardless of the attacks, irregardless of their suffering, irregardless of your afflictions, irregardless of the errors that are in the church at this time as we read the letter, and irregardless of the heresies that are in this church at this time, and irregardless of the errors and the heresies you have to face, you are to overcome. And therefore, Psalm 119, all the verses that I've been showing you, that's been like a rediscovery for me. Though my enemies almost destroy me, yet will I not forsake thy law. Yet will I run to your precepts. Yet will I embrace the truth. This is the pattern, and this is the description that describes each and every one of you. If you are a blood-bought child of the King, you will, you must, you shall overcome. And brothers and sisters, that's the anchor to your assurance of your salvation. And let me make this clear by way of the recording and also by your hearts. We do not overcome in order to be saved. We overcome because we are saved. And there's a world of difference. Are you following me? You overcome not to earn salvation. You have that salvation by virtue of Christ and Christ alone, what he's done on the tree. You stand in his righteousness. You stand on holy ground. You stand on justified ground. You stand on the ground of adoption. You stand on the ground of sovereign, free, electing love, unconditional electing love. You stand firmly on that ground. But because I stand and because you stand in that position, you must. You shall and you will overcome. If I don't, if you don't, then I prove to the world that my profession all that time was bogus and had no credibility at all, none. That's what I'm advocating this morning. Not a loss of salvation, but I never had it in the first place. Christ is commanding with this knock for the overcomer to open the door and to get right with him, because the overcomer, for a brief season, has allowed the spirit of Laodicea to cloud their perspective. And that can happen. That can happen. Only those who are biblical believers will overcome and hear the knock of the shepherd and ultimately open the door for restoration, revival, and renewal. Only the overcomer can hear the knock. Now, I got to substantiate that. Ready? We're going to go to one book written by the same penman that wrote this book. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. If you haven't done so, I would like you to jot these verses down in your note-taking, or if you can, by whatever means you have a Bible, to underline them. But this is free of charge, right out of God's Word. God's Word has been settled. 1 John chapter 2. And I appreciate you sitting there taking notes. You know what that tells me? That you value my time, and that tells me one thing. I'll pour all of my time into your heart. That's very special. I appreciate that. Look at 1 John 2, verse 12. I write unto you little children, and he's not speaking to people in chronological age as much as I believe he's addressing all of the saints. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, beloved, this applies to you as well. Are you following what John says in just that one sentence? For the very name's sake of Christ, he was willing to forgive you of all of your crimes against heaven. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Woo! When was the last time a pastor told that to his congregation? When was the last time a pastor worth the gunpowder to blow him up told certain members of his congregation, I know you've overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, not in their smell, okay, not their armpits, and not their muscles, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, side note, with this little bit of information and the terminology that the writer of 1 John uses, I know for a fact that John the Beloved, who put his head on Jesus' bosom the night before the betrayal, was the same one that wrote the book of the Revelation. You get the imprint of John smack dab all over this book. But notice what he says in verses 14. What made these individuals, what made these saints in that first century era overcome the wicked one? Because they were acquainted with what? The Word of God. Did you catch that in that verse 14? because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth, ongoing tense. It's not simply, well, I'll read my Bible on Sunday morning, and then I'll pick it up later on, later in the week, when I get done having all of my fun for the week. No, there seems to be this daily acquaintance with the Scriptures. And I've taught you, as your pastor in this church, you can read it, you can hear it, you can memorize it, you can meditate it, and you can memorize. Five ways to get the Word of God into your life. And you decide that. I'm not going to decide that for you. I'm not your conscience, nor am I your Pope. But there's the five ways to get God's Word into your life. And I learned that back in 1971. And when that dear brother told me, held out his Bible, what all five of them tucked around that Bible, he said, "Brother Bob, take my Bible from me." And the more I pulled, the more he hung on. And that was the illustration. Five ways to get the Word of God into your life. And when you put that Bible into your hand, into your grip, and you apply those five means of grace, no one is going to take your Bible from you. And you're going to abide in God's Word. And you're going to be spiritually strong. Not this strong, not this strong, but spiritually strong. And when you face all of these things, they may put you down. You may get knocked down. But the overcomer gets back up. He brushes himself off and he boxes, he wrestles, and he runs his race. Not to earn salvation, but because he has salvation. He or she will run the race. And in the end, they're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, inherit all things." That's what I'm advocating here this morning. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 14. I just got done reading it, Bob. Yeah, I just noticed my notes. Drop down to verse 17. Pardon me. Verse 17. "The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth," ongoing tense, "the will of God, abideth forever," or overcomes. Notice the association of God's Word in the life of the believer leads to him or her to overcoming, despite all of this that you and I have to go through. Yes, we get knocked down. Yes, you're going to stumble sometimes. Yes, your zeal may get a little cool. And that's why Jesus told this church, get red hot and repent. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 18, friends. Talking about those who were not truly saved and those who jumped ship. "Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. They went out from us." I want you to underline, "they went out from us," and I want you to underline the word Antichrist in verse 18 and draw a line connecting them. That's whom John is describing in 19a, the Antichrists who bailed. These professing Christians who jumped from the ship of Zion and ran back in the world. "They went out from us, but they were not of us." Notice, they weren't of us. They weren't true believers. "For if they had been of us," if they had been truly attached to Christ, "they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest," or exposed, "that they were not of us." I think verses 18 and 19, beloved, is the crowning verse that chops the carnal Christian heresy right down, not only to its trunk, but uproots it. Notice what John is saying. He is talking about a Judas. He is talking about a Demas. He's talking about someone who makes a public profession of faith, the second ground hearer, if you will, of the parables of the kingdom. And this individual makes a false profession. And there's a season where that individual will attach themselves to a local church or to a local Bible study, carry a Bible, go to the prayer meeting, even give God a tip once in a while. They'll go through the motions of being a Christian. But once these things enter into his or her life, and running the race and carrying one's cross and being devoted to Christ and being put to the test on that loyalty test, is the state God or is Jesus? Is man a God or is God God? And when that person finally turns yellow and runs like a Judas or is fully exposed, many in the church say, well, he's just a carnal Christian. He got fire insurance, but he hasn't made Jesus Lord of his life. I say no. He's never had salvation. He was never connected to Christ. And I base my dogmatic statement, look at that verse 19. They went out from us, John says. Now, do you believe the Bible this morning? Do you believe in divine inspiration? Do you believe that John had a real close connection with the Holy Spirit? John says they went out from us because they were not part of us. And then John says, to really clarify, if they were truly one of us, what would they have done? They would have overcome. They would have continued. What's that P word in the tulip? They would have persevered. They would have run their race. And then finally, 1 John 5. Now watch this one. Now this one here, beloved, I mean, it has to be, this is clearer than the nose on my face and your face. I mean, you just, I don't want to be rude this morning, but not talking about you, talking about others in general, you have to be a moron not to be able to see this. Look at 1 John 5, look at verse 4. Please, follow along. Whatsoever, whosoever is born of God, born from above, overcometh the world. Now, may I ask you a question? Are there different different degrees of being born again? Is there something called half born, 3/4 born, 7/8 born? To me, when you're born, would you agree? It says, anyone who's been born from above, John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, anyone who has been regenerated, anyone who has been quickened, anyone who has been raised spiritually from spiritual death into the newness of spiritual life in Christ, overcomes the world. Now read on. And this is the victory, think of 1 Corinthians 15, that overcometh the world, your faith. It doesn't say your college degree. It doesn't say your seminary doctorate degree. It doesn't say your skill in Hebrew and Greek. Huh? It says your faith. Read the next verse. Come on. Who is he that overcometh? Look at it, please, I beg of thee. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe he's the Creator? You believe he is the second blessed member of the Godhead? Do you believe he was born of the Virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit? Do you believe that he lived a sinless, pure life? Do you believe that when he came to earth as your substitute, as your sacrifice, as your Lamb of God? Do you believe that he was nailed to a literal cross? Do you believe that he shed his blood for thee? Do you believe that he was placed in the grave? Do you believe that after 3 days and three nights he walked out of that grave? Do you believe that he spent 40 days on this earth instructing his disciples about the kingdom of God? And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father with all power and authority in his hands? Do you believe that? Then guess what? You're an overcomer. And I say that dogmatically. You are an overcomer. And I don't care how many times you might fall and stumble. I don't care how many mistakes or sins that you may commit. And God the Holy Spirit has to come and discipline you and chasten you and put you back on that straight and narrow path. You will never come to a point where you will blaspheme and curse Christ. You will never be able to commit the unpardonable sin. You can't. You will never deny Christ. It doesn't mean you won't have doubts and fears. It doesn't mean that you're going to escape all of this. You're going to have to go through this. But the difference about you and the second ground hero of Matthew 13 is you have the faith to conquer that by abiding in the Word and abiding in prayer and fellowshipping with God's people, using all those means of grace. You will, you must, you shall overcome. I leave you with Revelation 12:11. Since overcoming was a theme of Revelation 2 and 3, and it seems that overcoming was a theme of John's first epistle, once again, my dear brothers and sisters, it's quite evident that John wrote those three epistles, the Gospel and the Revelation. I don't care what the liberal morons tell you, and I will call them morons. To show you the relevance of this last book and to show you that it was written in a first century context and it applies to you and I as well. Look at verse 11. Those gearing up, those churches who are going to be facing the cataclysm of AD 70 in the reign of Nero, when this book was written prior to Nero's passing, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Now notice verse 11. It says the blood of Christ. Not only is it your faith that is a means to you overcoming, but the precious blood of Christ that was shed on that cursed tree is another foundational grounds by which you shall, will, and must overcome. Well, that's part one. We got one more part to finish. And then we can lay the churches of Revelation to bed before the big review next week. Let's close and pray. Heavenly Father, again we come before Thee amazed, as we have read earlier today in Psalm 119, that your word, your commandment is very broad. And we can see that broadness just in the biblical doctrine of overcoming and persevering. There is so much in the scriptures to encourage us to run our race. There is so much to encourage us and to motivate us to wage spiritual war against this world, to preach the gospel, to evangelize the lost, to go into all the nations, and to be the light and salt of the world. We don't see no pessimism here, Father. We don't see a church going belly up and needs to be rescued by a pre-tribulational rapture. We see a church told to be victorious. And the only thing that hinders us in being victorious is that we're unable or unwilling are too ignorant to realize what we are and who we are in Christ, and that where He sits, we sit. We occupy a throne with Him right now. And the same power that created this universe and the same power that rose Him from the dead is the same power that's to energize us in evangelizing this world. The church has been fed the wrong bill of goods for too long. Versus a pessimistic eschatology, maybe the church needs to get her eyes wide open to a victorious eschatology that sees a church triumphant and a church that is militant. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.